Good morning. Today we're going to be talking about John, the Apostle of Love. He is the same John that wrote John, the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. He was the younger brother of James. He was a member of Jesus' most inner circle of disciples. Off to a good start here yet. Who was John, though? Almost everything we observe about the personality and character of James is also true of his younger brother, the other half of the Boanerges brothers. John was right there with James, eager to call down fire from heaven on the town of Samaria, the Samaritans. In his younger years, he was as much a son of thunder as James. He was every bit as intolerant, ambitious, and zealous as his elder brother. John had to learn love from Christ, though. This is not something that came to him naturally. John, in his younger years, was the most unlikely candidate to be remembered as the Apostle of Love. So it is all the more remarkable that John has often been nicknamed the Apostle of Love. He wrote more than any other New Testament author about the importance of love, and the theme of love flows through his writings. We get our first look at John in 1 John. He seems to have been committed to truth very early on in life. From the beginning, we see him as a spiritually aware man who sought to know and follow the truth. When we first encounter John, he and Andrew both are apostles or disciples, followers of John the Baptist. But without hesitation, he began following Jesus as soon as John the Baptist pointed out Jesus and said, "He is the Messiah, the Lamb of God." John, the disciple, was interested in the truth. He hadn't followed the Baptist in order to join a personality cult. So he left John and followed Jesus. And then later again, we get Jesus calling him to a more permanent following of Jesus when he and his brother James are out fishing with their father. To know John, we've got to look at what Scripture tells us about him. And we have this one instance where John speaks on his own. Sometimes John had a lack of compassion for people, and we're going to see that here. The incident happens in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, and this is where we're going to be at. The incident is also recorded in Luke chapter 9, just before James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven. In both cases, though, John displays an appalling elitist attitude of, "I'm holier than thou." This incident occurred shortly after Jesus' transfiguration, that glorious mountaintop experience, which was witnessed only by the inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. And this actually sets the context for what happens later in the chapter. So Mark chapter 9, verse 2. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." You can almost imagine the three being told, "Hey, you, come with me. We're going to go up on this mountainside." Maybe Peter's going, "Oh, what did I say now?" Or maybe John or James is saying, "All right, we're finally going to show people who we really are." Christ took the three he most trusted up to the mountain, and he pulled back the veil so that the glory, the very essence of God, shone brightly in blazing brilliance. Verse 3 says, "His clothes became shining and exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." In Matthew 17, verse 6, Matthew's account says that they were so shocked that the disciples fell down on their face. I'm not exactly sure how to describe this. Maybe it's you've been out in the woods in the dark at night and somebody turns on a bright spotlight right on you. Or maybe, and I know this hasn't happened to anyone here, you're driving down the road and all of a sudden this car puffs up behind you and it's apparent that his high beams are on. You're blinded for a split second, and then you start to realize there's red and blue flashing there as well. And then you instantly slow down as your stomach crawls into your stomach, or crawls up into your throat, my bad. Maybe that's somewhere in the ballpark of what the disciples felt when they were so shocked. No one on earth had experienced anything remotely close to this since Moses caught the backside of God's backside while he was up on the mountain in Exodus. Mark 9, verse 4, to top that off, adds, Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And according to verse 6, the disciples were so frightened, they didn't know what to say. And in verse 5, Peter, in his typical fashion, spoke anyway. "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Matthew 17, verse 5 tells us, at that very moment, while he was still speaking, Mark 9, verse 7, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Those are virtually the same words we hear at Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1. This was an amazing experience for Peter, James, and John to see. They were privileged of being able to see this unique, unparalleled happening in history. Mark chapter 9 says, as they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man was risen from the dead. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? Grandma can't keep her mouth shut about a boyfriend or girlfriend. They just seen this happening, the most incredible thing, and they were not allowed to tell anyone about it. After all, the disciples were constantly arguing among themselves of who the greatest was. The subject never seemed to be far from their mind, as we'll see here later in a few verses. They may have used this experience as proof that they were the greatest. They might have come down the mountain and with the rest of the disciples and said, "Guess what we just saw? Guess where we've been?" And we were up on that mountain, and guess who showed up? Moses and Elijah. They had been given a glimpse of the kingdom. They had seen things that no one was able to see, let alone speak of. Later in Mark, they came to Capernaum. Verse 33 says, "And when he," that is Jesus, "was in the house, he said to them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" Jesus didn't need the information. He already knew. He was looking for a confession. He somehow knew exactly what they were talking about, maybe because he was God. I think it might have also been possibly this, that the disciples thought they were being discreet about their discussion, but they really weren't. If you've ever been a part of those discussions where someone thinks they're whispering, but they're very clearly loud enough for anybody to hear, or maybe it was because there was an argument about who was the greatest that, you know, you're trying to be quiet, but it starts getting louder and louder because you want to be the person that wins the argument. Either way, Jesus knew what they were talking about, and when he brought this up, they were embarrassed. Verse 34 says, "So they kept silent on the road, for they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." It's not really hard to imagine how this had started. Peter, James, and John were brimming with confidence after the mountaintop experience, and they felt that now they had the inside track of, "I am the greatest." They had seen things so wonderful that they were not even permitted to speak about it. And each one now was probably looking for some sign as to which of the three was the greatest, possibly arguing among themselves of who was closest to Jesus, or reminding Peter, "Oh, you were rebuked by the cloud from heaven," and so on. But when Jesus asked them what they were arguing about, they instantly grew silent. They realized they were wrong to debate about these things. That is why they couldn't bear to admit what all the fuss was about. And Jesus seizes the opportunity to once again teach them in verse 35 and 37. He sat them down. He sat down. He called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." He points out the disciples had it backwards. If they wanted to be first in the kingdom, they needed to be the servant. If they wanted to be truly great, they needed to be childlike, very backwards in our thinking of this is how things are supposed to be. They're supposed to be dependent on God instead of dependent on self, my abilities, my accomplishments. They don't mean anything as a Christian. As a Christian, we need to depend on God and not on self. This was a very much a truth that we today need to learn from. Instead of arguing and fighting about who's the greatest, or instead of putting each other down in order to feel better about ourselves, the disciples and us need to take the role of a servant, the one who is first one to say, I'll do the work. It was a lesson about love. As 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5 says, love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. That's what love is, seeking to serve others. Love is made known in service to others, not in lording it over one another of how great we are for whatever reason, which leads us to our text about John. This apparently cut John to the heart. John seems to have gotten the message, and this is where we find the only place in Scripture where John speaks in the Synoptic Gospels. Mark 9:38 says, now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. We get into this making our own club and you're not a part of it mentality. This shows the intolerance of John, a son of thunder. Here we clearly see that John was not a passive personality. He was aggressive. He was competitive. He condemned a man who was ministering the name of Jesus just because he wasn't a part of the group. John had actually stopped and tried to shut down this man's ministry for no other reason. And it seems to be John confessed this because he was convicted. He was feeling the sting of Jesus' rebuke. He spoke these words as regretting what he had done. Something in John was beginning to change, and he was beginning to see his own lack of love as undesirable. And I think the correct response would have been for John to take this man under his wing and teach him, this is what Jesus once done. The fact that John made this confession was indicative of the transformation that was happening inside of him. He had always been zealous and passionate for the truth, but now the Lord was teaching him to love. This is a major turning point in his life and in his thinking. The kingdom needs men who have courage, ambition, drive, boldness, and zeal. But the necessary balance is love. John had all those things above, but he needed to learn love to balance it. Truth without love has no decency. It's just brutality. On the other hand, love without truth has no character. It's just hypocrisy. Claiming to have something, have morals, but your actions not supporting that. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 says about real love, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. On the other hand, there are many who have their theological ducks in a row and know their doctrines, their teachings, but are unloving and self-exalting. They are left with truth as cold, hard facts that are stifling and unattractive to people. Their lack of love cripples the power that they claim to have, and the truly godly person must cultivate both truth and love in their life. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul describes this balance of truth and love. He speaks of when you are to full maturity as a Christian, you'll have these, that speaking in love, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that is Christ. The authentically Christian-like, Christ-like person knows the truth and speaks it in love. We know that people mess up, but we correct them, but we do it in a loving manner, making sure they know they messed up, but we still love them anyway. When we read John, we read of this apostle whom Jesus loved. Scholars agree that this is most likely John. It seems that when John wrote this, he seemed to be humble about it. He wanted to take a humble title. He didn't even want to refer to himself. So he referred to himself as the apostle Jesus loved. And this isn't a great title, a greatness sort of title, because did Jesus love his apostles, all of his apostles? Yes, he did. So John chose a humble title, nothing special about him. And we're coming to the part where John truly starts to become this apostle whom Jesus loved. He learned to suffer. If you remember last week in Mark 10:38, we read about how Jesus asked James and John if they were willing to drink the cup that he was about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. And they eagerly said, yes, we are able to. We're going to look at what happened to John after those moments. John was the only disciple who lived to old age. He suffered too in ways the others didn't. He was enduring earthly anguish and persecution while the others had already died and gone to the Father. On the night of Jesus' arrest, John was probably beginning to understand the bitterness of the cup that he had asked so eagerly to drink. We know from his account in John 18 of Jesus' trial that he and Peter followed Jesus to the house of the high priest. There he watched as Jesus was bound and beaten, a person that he loved and was a close friend with. As far as we know, John was the only disciple who was an actual eyewitness to Jesus' crucifixion. Peter had left after denying Christ, and here we have John standing close enough to the cross that Jesus sees him in John 19. He probably watched as the Roman soldiers drove nails into his hand. There, when a soldier finally pierced the Lord's side with a spear and water and blood gushed out, and perhaps he watched and remembered that he too had asked to partake of the cup that Jesus was to drink of. And so, if he did remember this, he surely began to realize the cup of suffering that he had asked to drink so eagerly. When John's brother James became the first martyr, John bore the loss in a more personal way than the others did. This was his brother dying. And as each of the other disciples were martyred one by one, John suffered the grief and pain of additional loss. These were his friends that he had grown to love. And soon he was left all alone. In some ways, that may have been the most painful suffering of all, being left alone. John himself describes the scene as Jesus looked down from the cross and saw his mother Mary and John. 19 verse 26, John writes, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." We have several witnesses of the early church history recording that John never left Jerusalem and never left the care of Mary until she had died. All reliable sources tell us in the early church the fact that John became the minister of the church that Paul had started in Ephesus. During the great persecution of the church, the Roman Emperor Domitian, John was banished to the community island of Patmos, one of the small Dodecanese islands in the Aegean Sea off the west coast of modern Turkey. He lived there in a cave. It was there, while he was there, he received and recorded the apocalyptic vision of Revelation, and it was a harsh environment for an old man. He was cut off from those whom he loved. He was treated with cruelty and reproach and made to sleep on a stone with a rock for a pillow as the years slowly passed by. But John got the message. He learned the lessons of love. He grasped the character of Christ, and he gave that back. And I think that we need to learn this love that John tells of in his Gospels, the kind of love that we need to adopt. It's a wonderful thing to be bold and thunderous, but love is a necessary balance that we need to have. John is a superb model of this. In loving John, Jesus transformed him into the disciple of love, into a completely different man, a man who modeled the same kind of love that Jesus had shown him. By all records, John died around AD 98. Jerome says in his commentary on Galatians that the aged apostle was so frail in his final days at Ephesus that he had to be carried to the church. One phrase was constantly on his lips, "My little children, love one another." And when he was asked why he always said this, he replied, "It is the Lord's command, and if this alone is done, it is enough." Thus, the fishermen of Galilee, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, became the fishers of men in tremendous ways and on tremendous scales, gathering souls into the church, and in a sense, they are still casting their nets into the sea and bringing in fishers of men by their testimony in the Gospels and the epistles that they wrote. They are still bringing multitudes of people to Christ. And John's message is this: God loves you. There you go. God loves you. These are what we know of the four apostles, and they are constantly trying to invite people to know Christ. Their hope is that everyone follows Christ. And today the invitation is open specifically for this. The invitation is always open for anyone who wants to know Christ. But it's specifically open here as this next song. If you would like to be baptized into the waters of Jesus' life, or if you've walked away from Christ in some reason or another, please come forward as we stand and sing.